and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we'll read all 15 verses. Hear now the inspired word of God. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute, and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hand. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For behold, thine enemies, O Lord, for behold, thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and again on this day when we are here expressly to offer thanksgiving to you, we look at this psalm and we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see what you have to say to us. And then, Father, open our ears that we would hear it, and then open our hearts that, Father, that we would understand it, apply it to our lives, and that we would change and become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to read for you this morning George Washington's declaration, his proclamation concerning the first National Day of Thanksgiving, because I think it's important that we understand and we get put some context into what we are doing when we celebrate Thanksgiving this coming Thursday. So here's what that very first proclamation said. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them the opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of the great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people for this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and the rational manner in which we have been able to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and the religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and, in general, for all the great and various favors which he has been pleased to confer upon us. And also, that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the Lord, the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all people by constantly being a government of life, just and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. Given under my hand at the city of New York, the third day of October, in the year of our Lord, 1789. It's an amazing proclamation, is it not? And with that proclamation, the first national holiday of Thanksgiving was instituted. But it was not permanent at that time. At that point, it was only a one-day proclamation. It was President Lincoln who instituted the day as a perpetual national holiday in 1863. And of course, the holiday has its roots in a celebration of the colonists of the Plymouth Plantation in 1621, after the fall harvest had been gathered. And while they didn't call it Thanksgiving, they held a three-day feast. Who says the pilgrims didn't know how to party? It was a three-day feast, and it did, in fact, include about 90 Native Americans. And the purpose was to celebrate the goodness of God upon them in providing for them even in the midst of much adversity. And that is the spirit of the institution of the holiday of Thanksgiving, from George Washington up to President Lincoln and even up to today. Now, the giving of thanks to God is certainly a biblical principle. We're not only commanded by the Scriptures to give thanks, but we have numerous examples. And certainly the Psalms are filled with the admonition to give thanks to God. And while we must be careful not to try to establish new holy days, only the Scripture can do that. The fact that our nation has called a day to give thanks to God is a wonderful tradition and a blessing to us all. And so this morning, I want to examine the giving of thanks from Psalm 92. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 92, as we will be working our way through that as our text this morning. And the first thing we see in the text is that the giving of thanks is a good thing. Look at verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. You know, when you understand just how dependent upon God you are for all things, it only makes sense to give thanks to him for his provision. If you think about it, no one likes an ungrateful person. Have you ever performed an act of kindness for someone only to have them either take advantage of you or maybe even just walk away and never even say thank you? And of course, we don't do things so that people will thank us, but it is gratifying to have someone acknowledge when you do something that is nice for them. And it's also good etiquette to say thank you when you have been given something. So how much more should we say thank you to the one to whom we owe our very existence? The psalmist says, it is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. That means it is a righteous thing to give thanks to the Lord. Now, how should we give this thanksgiving? There's many ways. Certainly prayer is one of the ways, and probably the foremost way. When we want to give thanks to God, we know we can speak to him in prayer, and certainly that That is one way. But it's interesting that in this text, there are some other ways that are offered. And interesting enough, look at what the first way to give thanks. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name. That's even expounded upon in verse 3. With the 10-stringed lute, with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. Music is one of the God-ordained methods of offering thanks to God. I am going to resist the temptation to really get into this right now. Maybe we can save that for another message. But you cannot read the Psalms without seeing that music is an integral part of worship. And it is a way of giving thanks. You know, sometimes I think we need some reminding here. The Psalms were primarily meant to be sung. And we find them being addressed even at times. The psalm was written for the chief choir director. And often in the inspired text, there are directions for certain instruments to be used, as we've seen here. And many of the obscure notes that we find throughout the Psalms are thought to be some type of musical notations. For example, you ever notice in when you're reading some Psalms, there's a word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And there's some dispute, but most authorities now believe that that was an instrumental interlude between the verses. So in other words, the psalm would be sung, and where you see Selah, quite often now we actually say that, we'll come up to one and say Selah, actually that was an interlude where the instruments would play. And then we would come back to the singing of the psalm. You see, when you sing to the Lord, you sing His praise. You express the gratitude of your heart in a very powerful way. And we've seen, and certainly in our culture with the advent of music and the quality of the music, we've seen that it is a powerful method of communication. In fact, music has been called a universal language. And here the psalmist includes music as an expression of thankfulness to our Heavenly Father. That's why this afternoon when we're sitting around the tables and we've fed our bellies and we're all sitting there bloated after our turkey, waiting for the tryptophan to take effect, one of the things we're going to be doing is singing, because the singing will maybe rejuvenate us and overcome the reaction of the tryptophan, and so we'll actually listen to what some of our friends have to say about when they praise the Lord. But it is a very effective tool to be used and expressly for God. Look at verse 2, which addresses when do we give thanks? To declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. Notice this, morning and evening. That's really just a euphemism for all the time. It's not that you have to cut out a little time in the morning and a little time in the evening. No, any time is a time to give thanks. And of course, there are some special times to give thanks. The worship service, this service, should always include prayers of thanksgiving. Most Christians are in the habit of giving thanks before meals. And that's a great time. You ever think about that? What a great practice to sit down before you have a meal and to acknowledge before God that you know that this food came from Him. Our very sustenance comes from Him. And certainly when we have family and private devotions, that should always include themes and times of thanksgiving. Actually, any time you pray, we should include times of thanksgiving. And that's what he means when he says morning and evening. Any time of the day, all day long, we should be giving thanks to God. Look at verse 4 as we come, and he tells us some of the reasons why we should offer thanks. Look at verse 4. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. You know, as the psalmist ponders the work of the Lord, he says it makes him glad. It lifts his heart. It causes him to sing for joy. You see, the psalmist pauses and looks at the great works of the Lord, and he stands in awe and amazement at what he sees. He says, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad. Look what you've done." Think about that. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's standing, he's pausing, he's reflecting. He's taking his eyes off of the busyness of whatever he's called to do in his daily labor, and he looks around and he says, "Wow! You're amazing me, God." Look at verse 5. "How great are thy works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." The psalmist can't contain himself, so he lifts his voice with joy. It was Spurgeon who said, "Silent worship is sweet, but vocal worship is sweeter." As the psalmist views the great works of God, he must express it. That's a principle we see throughout all of Scripture. The attitude of the heart is something that must come out of the mouth. When God has worked in your heart and you see, when you experience firsthand what God has done inside you, how He has saved you and what that means, what He has saved you from, what He has saved you to, and you start to look around at that, and then when you look at His creation and you see the vastness of it all, it just, you have to say something. Think back to when you were first saved and when you first understood that. Most of us behaved like jerks. But holy jerks. What I mean by that is, when you first were saved, you were so excited, so joyful at what God had done to you and for you, you had to tell everybody. And you just presumed that everybody would be as happy as you are. Of course, they weren't, were they? They looked at you and thought that maybe a nice trip to the therapist's office would be in order. But this is what we see here. When you truly come to understand who God is and what He's done for you, you can't keep quiet about it. It has to come out. And so what are these works that cause the psalmist to respond this way? Well, the first certainly is the work of creation. Just think about the magnificent creation of Almighty God. Have you ever stood on a mountaintop and looked over the vast creation and its beauty? It's something to see. The creation of God has inspired many a poet, many a songwriter. "O beautiful for spacious skies and amber waves of grain, the purple mountain's majesty." Sometimes we don't pause and listen even to the words of our own anthem, do we? As it causes our hearts to lift in praise to God. The creation of God is beyond our ability to describe. Have you ever looked into a telescope into space and seen the immensity of His creation? That's something that has fascinated me. Job got a lesson of the wonder of creation from God Himself in chapters 38 and 39 of that book that bears his name. And of course, the works of God include His provision and His protection of His people. In Psalm 78 and others, the psalmist reminds the people of the mighty works of God in preserving them and delivering them from oppression. All of this is good stuff. But the most magnificent of all His works is the work of redemption. The grand design of the work of God in saving a people for Himself is unbelievable. The love and the mercy it displays is beyond anything we could imagine. Look at what He did. the perfect, holy God of the universe sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners. Ponder that for a minute. Think about that. That he would be willing to do such a thing for sinful creatures is nothing short of amazing. The suffering of Christ, his atonement for sin, is the greatest display of love there ever was or ever could be. And so when the psalmist speaks of praising God and thanking him for his work, the work of redemption must be the pinnacle. How great are thy works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. It is the heart that is the recipient of this amazing grace that responds in thanksgiving. But the thanksgiving in the heart is not only for past and present works of God, but for the future as well. The heart of the Christian is glad. It sings for joy over the blessed future that he has. The psalmist compares the future of the Christian and the future of the ungodly, and what a contrast it is. And notice how much space the psalmist gives us, and this is important for us. The first thing we see about the ungodly is found in verse 6. Look at that verse, number 6. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. You have to look at this verse in context. That follows the words of the psalmist concerning giving thanks to the Lord. Verse 5. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. And then immediately, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. You see, in admiring the great works of God as we've just seen, and then coming to understand just how deep the mind of God is, that it is unfathomable to mere human minds, he reflects that godless men do not understand this knowledge. In fact, in Scripture we find that those who do not know God try to take his place. They set up their own standards instead of the standards of Almighty God. They think they are far more than God is. They think they are more compassionate than God is. They reject his morality, his judgments, his laws, his statutes, and then they blaspheme him by setting their own laws in place. In essence, they have set themselves up as gods, and so the psalmist very aptly calls them senseless and stupid. You see, when you view the mighty works of God, and especially his work in redemption, and you reject that for the work of mere creatures, the words senseless and stupid fail to capture the depth of the depravity of the soul of such a person. And the psalmist then shows what happens to such men. You know, let me just pause here for a minute, because I was preaching a message similar to this once, and where I was using the word stupid, and a little boy in the audience says, "Oh, he said stupid." His parents had taught him that it was a bad thing to say stupid, okay? And they were right, because we should never look to somebody else, and young people especially, you should never look at somebody and call them stupid. Here it's being used right. This is the essence of what the word means. Who is stupid? The person who rejects God. That's why you shouldn't use that word just flippantly. And then the psalmist shows what happens to such men. Look at verse 7. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. The wicked are considered like grass. They sprout up very quickly. It even seems like they prosper for a season. And it's a shame that during such a season that often the righteous envy them. Have you ever envied wicked people? It's easy to do, isn't it, when they seem to be prospering, they seem to be having fun. It appears that they have no worries. They have no restraints on them. They have no consciences to bother them. You ever notice as a Christian you want to do something and you know it's wrong? And then you get that little nagging feeling in your conscience. And even if you do it, it's no fun because your conscience bothered you anyway. That's a blessing from God that would happen. Because the psalmist shows the futility of such thinking. Verse 7. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. In the end, they will be destroyed. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And notice carefully the wording that they might be destroyed forevermore. Eternal destruction is the fate of the ungodly. We need to understand that. It's not just punishment for a short period of time. And just to make certain that we don't miss the point, he repeats himself in verse 9. Look, for behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. And he repeats it, and he says, for behold, he says it twice. All the enemies of God will perish, all of them. But the end of the wicked is contrasted with the future of the righteous. And then look at some of these promises. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. See, the psalmist, as a child of God, shows that he has truly been exalted. The horn of an animal, especially in the ancient days, was a symbol of their strength. God will strengthen his children. He will anoint them with fresh oil. There is a reference to healing medicine. The sick were rubbed with oil, and that's what he's referring to. The weary travelers were anointed with an oil to refresh them from the dusty roads and their long journeys. And that's the picture we get of coming to Christ. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Anybody here feel that way? Anybody here feel like you're weary and heavy laden? Life coming down around you, having a tough time. Well, fortunately, I don't just have to say, welcome to the club. No. What does Christ say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. What a tremendous promise. Rest for your weary soul. But look at the next verse, which adds important information for us. For if you stop here, it may give you the impression that life will be easy when you come to Christ. Look at verse 11. And my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who will rise up against me. Oh. See, as a Christian, you will have enemies. You will have enemies in the flesh and also spiritual enemies. There are people who will hate you just because you stand for righteousness. There are those who hate God, and therefore there are those who will hate you. And you will also find out that you have spiritual enemies. When you come to Christ, you will be in the crosshairs of Satan and his legion of fallen angels. Christian, don't ever minimize the spiritual warfare you're in. That's a great mistake. But also remember the promises of God. My eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. There is victory over your enemies in Christ. First John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And of course, the words of Christ himself in John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So though you will have trouble, and though the times may get tough, the promise of God is that you will flourish. Look at verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. Notice the difference between the ungodly and the righteous. The ungodly are like grass that grows quickly, but is easily rooted up. It's used to burn in the furnace. But the righteous are like trees. They're like trees planted in the house of the Lord. They are cultivated so their roots grow deep and they produce fruit in the proper season. And again, the promise of Christ is that the one who abides in him will produce fruit. And that fruit will not stop even when you get old. Growing old in the kingdom of God is a joy, and you do not lose your fruitfulness. Look at verse 14. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Yeah, I've been called sappy once or twice. Those who mature in Christ are to be held in esteem among the church of Jesus Christ. They are still useful. They are to be counselors to the young. Young people, don't miss the opportunity God has given to you to seek counsel from those who have lived longer than you. They are a blessing from God and useful in His kingdom. I was blessed that my grandparents lived up into their 90s. And I can still remember sitting with my grandmother and grandfather on my father's side, who are wonderful saints in the kingdom of God, and just sitting with them and having them tell me story after story. Both of them were immigrants, one from Norway, one from Denmark, and just telling story after story of what they endured, the hardship, and even what they had seen in life. And there was one constant that they always talked about, because both of them were saved as very young children. And the one constant in their life, even through the midst of all kinds of problems, was the Lord was with them. And He never left them and never forsook them. What is the message the elderly saints bring? Verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. There's nothing more encouraging for a Christian than to sit at the feet of older Christians and to hear how faithful God has been all of these years. My mother went home to be with the Lord a few years ago now, and she was one of the most faithful prayer warriors that I ever saw in my life. Every single day she prayed. She prayed for every one of her children, their husbands and wives, every one of her grandchildren and then great-grandchildren. She just poured over the scriptures. And she didn't stop there. Then she prayed for every missionary she'd ever met in her entire life. What a blessing to see the elderly being so faithful and right to the end. They can tell you of His mercies. We sang, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," this morning. That portion in Lamentations talks about how the mercies of God are new every morning. Yes, the righteous will flourish even into their old age. The righteous are secure because of the promise in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But Thou, O Lord, art on high forever." It is the enduring righteous character of our God that gives us any assurance of hope. The glories of heaven are assured not because of anything in us, but because we serve a God who is trustworthy, reliable in all aspects of His being. The wicked will not stand against Him. All the powers of evil can come against him, but he will reign victorious over all. And because he does, he can promise to bring with him all that are his through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And therein lies the blessed future of the Christian. You know, we have a great heritage here in America. We have traditions from our founders for giving thanks to a great God. And again, what a wonderful proclamation that George Washington wrote. Who should celebrate Thanksgiving? Well, the simple answer is that anyone who breathes owes thanks to our great God, especially if you live in a nation of plenty like we do here. But as you celebrate this holiday, I hope it will cause you to pause, as the psalmist did, and reflect on all the great works of God. And as you do, I hope you can focus on the work of redemption. I pray that you would see yourself as a sinner before a holy God, and that the only hope for the future lies in the person of Jesus Christ. The one who rejects him will stand before him as judge. And as this psalm of thanksgiving says, he will be destroyed forever. The one who can truly give thanks to God is the one whom he has saved eternally. The one who has come to recognize that salvation is in the Lord, and then has placed his faith and trust in him. For as the psalm says, he is the one who will flourish. He is the one who has his sins forgiven. He is the one that the Lord will exalt. So where do you stand as we come to this Thanksgiving holiday? In a few moments, we're going to share a Thanksgiving meal together. I would really like all of you to reflect on the words of this psalm. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to his name. Can you identify with the assurance that you are going to stand with him in eternity? If not, the gospel offer is given to all. The command of Scripture is to repent, come to Jesus Christ, and to be saved. Then, and only then, can you truly give thanks to God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we want to acknowledge that we are certainly sinners and certainly unworthy of anything, any good thing. But we thank you that you are a good and a great God, a gracious God, who has sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. We know that our salvation is in him and in him alone. And so, Father, we would take this time now and ask that you'd be pleased to be with us during our fellowship time, in our time of thanksgiving, and that, Father, that you would be pleased to bless this time. I would pray, Father, for one here this morning who doesn't know you, who has never come to the place where they've bowed the knee, confessed that they are a sinner, repented of their sin, that today would be the day of salvation for any such person. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.